I just want to take a shot at something that is not about my message today, but in a sense, it's even bigger and better than my message because I think it's the Holy Spirit saying, make sure people get this. If you've been in a church for some period of time or you've just been in the Christian world, you know that I don't think it's intended unless somebody's really a purposeful deceiver. But we have this sense of performance. We've got to do. We've got to. We appreciate what Jesus did. We get that. Most of us can point to the cross and give at least some kind of explanation for why that happened. But instead of saying, so God have mercy on me, the sinner, and finding a miracle of miracles take place, he makes us holy, something that we are entirely incapable of being on our own. He makes us holy. We somehow think, well, yeah, he took care of most of the junk, but the rest is up to me. I got to get good, and over time I'll get gooder. And I'm on purpose messing up the grammar to show you how stupid that is. I've been reading Galatians. We're studying 2 Kings. But Galatians was written by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to people that even in 30 years after Jesus had got it goofed up. They had gotten off course. They had fallen away from the simple and pure truth of this. Listen to this. God have mercy on me, the sinner. That's it. So along comes this really super sounding spirituality that people had in that day that said, well, yeah, it's Jesus plus. And you need to read Galatians if you're in that mindset, that anything you do, somehow improves your status before God. You have no status whatsoever before God without Jesus Christ, period. Once you have Jesus Christ, you need no other status before God. He doesn't care what you make. He doesn't care your title. He doesn't care if you're a man or a woman. He doesn't care if you're Caucasian, Asian, African American. I pick it. It doesn't matter to him. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. If you need refreshment on that, I preached it actually years ago, a series from Galatians. And it came down to that reality. And I may dust that off again and go back there sometime soon. But it's just been burning in my heart lately. And I thought I'd share that with you. If I were to ask Jesus, you know, how many of you have a wallet with a picture in it besides your driver's license, somebody else's picture? How many have a smartphone with other people's pictures? How many have a smartphone with 3,000 pictures of your dog in it? Okay, you get the idea. So if we said to Jesus, either show us your wallet, I'm not sure he carries a wallet, he can, you know, whatever, but let's say he did, or let's say he had a smartphone, we say, hey, can we take a peek at your pictures? I am absolutely certain that you would see the images of not one or two or even a few, but many widows. And we'd say, who are these people? Jesus? He'd say, they're on my mind all the time. All the time. This morning we're going to talk about who Jesus has on his mind and who should be on our minds. Widows. There's a second theme that you're going to hear this morning, and it's probably on most of our minds much of the time. Debt. Just so you're convinced I'm not dramatizing this or sort of making it up, if you took the time like I did to look at the word widow, just trace it around the Bible, you would find it appears all the time. And you would find, without exception, that it's a word that describes a tender spot in God's heart. If you took the time, even this morning, I'll tell you where it is and just quote it. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. You would find that is the kind of the Israelites have wandered for 40 years. They're on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, about to pass through the river into the promised land and the land of their inheritance, what God had promised them all these years. And wouldn't you know, God, as he's going over through Moses, the final plan for moving into the land, he says this in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 24. When you are harvesting in your field in the land you're going into, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Deuteronomy 24, 19. The Psalms of David describe God this way in Psalm 68, verse 5. He is the defender, and he could have finished the sentence any way he wanted to. He said, I am the defender of widows. If you were to go 600 years later to the very last book of the Old Testament, it's a prophet named Malachi. Heard somebody say, no, it's Malachi. He was Italian. No, it's Malachi, all right? 600 years later, listen to these words in Malachi 3, verse 5. I will put you on trial and will testify against those who oppose widows. Told you, it matters to God. One more. In the New Testament, who could possibly forget a really potent summary verse presented by James, who happened to be the half-brother of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 27. And he said it this way, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Now, everybody in this room should be on the edge of their seat, because I'm interested in religion that God finds pure and faultless. I'm after that kind of religion. Know how he answers it? This way. That kind of religion is one that looks after orphans and widows in their distress and keeps oneself from being polluted by the world. Potent stuff. It's a God that cares a great deal about widows. So it's no surprise when you and I find our way to 2 Kings chapter 4 that there's a really standout, not to be forgotten story about a widow. Page 254, if you're reaching for a Bible that you don't have, but there's one near you in a chair rack, reach for it. Find your way to the fourth chapter of 2 Kings as we continue our study, kind of our journey with this junior prophet. By no means he behaved in a junior fashion. He was just junior when compared to Elijah, the veteran seasoned pro prophet that had already gone home to heaven. Let me say while you're finding your way to 2 Kings 4, I've researched widows once again in preparation for this talk. And in doing so, I found myself saying, we have no idea in modern America what it was like. We can't even imagine the devastation encountered by a widow whose husband dies that lived in the day of Elisha. You say, well, she lost her husband. What's so different about that? Well, in the day, to lose your husband was to lose A, your husband, and your livelihood, B, and in many cases, your life. Because not only did your husband die, but all means of sustenance went with him. And for reasons that are beyond ridiculous, your ability to legally earn income, make money to live, were somehow removed from you. It's a modern version of kicking somebody when they're down. It was a development that commonly left widows destitute, completely abandoned and all alone. Now, I said commonly because there are exceptions, but it was a widespread experience by those unfortunate enough to have lost a husband. So this widow's situation, having said all that, is really summarized in one of the more powerful single verses, and then the rest of the story unfolds. Look with me as I read verse 1. The wife of a man from the company of the prophets cried out to Elisha. Please circle those words or remember them. Cried out. Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that he revered the Lord, but now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves. That's one single verse. But do you sense already a widow's desperate plea? She cried is not by accident. She's crying out, and her tears tell us that it's probably more than just losing her husband. It's a mixture of the grief of loss. Someone you presumably loved, we're not told that, but he sounds like a good guy. So there was probably a whole bunch of love there. And the sorrow of that alone is enough to break most hearts. But there's more. Not only does she have the grief of loss over the death of her husband, she now has this threat of losing her sons. How's that? Well, because if you owed something that you couldn't pay, it was perfectly legal in the day to take family, in this case sons, as collateral to pay the loan. See what I mean? We can't relate to this. Are you kidding me? You're going to move in and take my kids and make them your slave forever? And I got no recourse here? That's right. Now you see why she cried. She lost her husband. She's about to lose her two sons to pay off this debt. And then the third, of course, is that she's living under a pile of suffocating debt. In a very real sense, this first verse is giving us, she's reading a final payment, a notice of final payment due. That's what you're reading here. The window is closing. The time is running out. So she makes a desperate move, and I'm just going to call it as I see it. It is bold to the bone for this lady to do this. Because remember, they lose everything, including their voice. Who are you? Was the thought of the day. For you to cry out to, do you know who you're crying to? You're bothering a big deal prophet here. Bold to the bone, this lady. No backup plan. May I underscore that again? There's nothing for her. She has no option for welfare whatsoever. We use the expression here today in modern America, safety nets. There is no welfare for her. There are no food stamps. So she reaches out here to Elisha. Of course, Elisha knew her husband, which is why she came to him. And he even had some sense, which is why she says, you know that he revered the Lord. She had some sense that he had a heart for God. Now, let's just stop because I want to set this up properly before we read how this unfolds. So before we explore that, let's point out something further about her plight. Okay, it's right there in verse 1. Her husband was righteous. We've got that. He's a good man. We might even add the label godly man. You'd say if he walked into some kind of a holy gathering, we would call it today a church gathering. Hey, he's a good guy. He's a godly man. He's a stand-up guy. So he's got all that going for him. But notice, too, verse 1 tells us he was an indebted man. Now, I searched, and there's no other information anywhere else as to why he was indebted. We're not sure. We're free to guess, is my point. Poor money habits? Perhaps. Perhaps he was really heavenly minded, but he couldn't balance a checkbook. Right? Maybe he was a guy that just simply, I think this is safe to say, spent more than he made. He exceeded his means. Maybe, speculation, we don't know why he was so indebted and why it was going to be payable only with two sons as collateral, but maybe he made an investment that went bad. Maybe he thought, if I play the market this way or go after some kind of investment that has this really lofty promise, maybe that'll work in my case. We don't know. Borrowing, listen to me, in most forms, borrowing is a bad idea. What you're about to hear from me is not as an economist. I'm not an economist. I don't even pretend to be one. Oh, sometimes I do, but not always. But I am a theologian. I did not get a degree in accounting or economics, but I have 2 degrees in theology. And when I read God's word, the Bible, no question whatsoever about this statement you're going to hear, takes a very dim view of debt. Remember, I'm not an economist, because I've had economists dress me down on that point. Oh, you don't get it. This is a modern world. And I'm like, really? Do you realize that less than 100 years ago, what are we, 2015? 1915. See, I can do math. Right? Less than 100 years ago, you ready for this? It was considered in most churches sin to have any debt whatsoever. But we're enlightened today. Those poor suckers. They didn't know how good they could have it, did they? That's a true fact. Couple of more true facts. Proverbs, and I'm building the idea that the Bible takes a very dim view of debt. Proverbs 22:7 is probably a keeper for any of us that want to get our financial house together. It says this: the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender. See what I mean? Dim view of debt. Ask this widow, bring her in here. You don't need to, because the word is even used at the end of verse 1. She would quickly stand up and agree and shout out, absolutely, that's how I felt. My situation, a form of slavery. May I say, make a connection, hopefully you're making already. This is not just an ancient problem, this debt thing. It's a modern problem. Today, listen to this. The average American family devotes 1/4 of its spendable income to outstanding debts. Randy Alcorn, which I'm going to say the title again. I do every chance I get when this subject comes up. But Money, Possessions, and Eternity is a must-have for your library. He's a local author, loves Jesus, and loves the Word of God, and he knows it. He knows the Word of God. And it's every single couple I do premarital with, I encourage them to get that. Because money becomes a problem in lots of marriages. And in Money, Possessions, and Eternity, Randy Alcorn says this: the average American family is 3 to 6 weeks from bankruptcy. Now, either we can bury our head in the sand and go, well, that's not us, surely not the people that fill this room. Or we can say, hold on, there's a side lesson here, like this woman knew. Saddled by insurmountable debt, this widow sought relief from a prophet who had confidence in God. How many of you were here last Sunday? Oh, I'm blessed. Thanks for coming back. It's good. It's good. I was too. Anyway, just you remember Elijah months ago, we were studying him, and then he went to heaven and Elisha takes over, right? Well, Elijah had big confidence in God. Elisha did as well. He knew that God could pull off the impossible. The reason I asked you about last week is because hopefully you haven't forgotten that last week was all about what to do for those facing impossible. And we talked about that and developed that a little bit. We even talked in detail about the story of not one or two, but three kings and all of their armies that are about to invade a southern nation. And these armies find themselves in this drought-stricken, waterless wasteland. Everybody's going to die. Not just the three kings, but all of their soldiers, armies, and all of their animals. They're all going to die. And so they reach out to who? Same guy, Elisha. And in coming to Elisha, I love his response, and it's worth reading again. Three verses. Look across the page in my Bible. It's just across the page. Chapter 3, verse 16. This is them coming to him going, we thought we had this plan in place, but we didn't bring water. We're all going to die. And it was true. They had that part of their situation correctly assessed. Elisha's response, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. I will fill this valley, this waterless wasteland, with pools of water. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain. That means it's not going to happen the conventional way. Yet this valley will be filled full with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. And I love verse 18, and if you haven't put it to memory yet, at least the first sentence of verse 18, you need to do so. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Everybody together, say it with me. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. Is that cool? Can you imagine being that prophet getting to say stuff like that? Can I tell you something? You are that prophet. So am I. When God says it, you can say it. Don't go like that and cringe and hope you're not booed out of the room. When God says it, stand up to it. It's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. So Elisha clearly believed God, that God could and would come through. So let me just say before we read his response, there is no evidence whatsoever to indicate or suggest that Elijah could write a check to pay this woman's debt. Okay? None whatsoever. But he cared enough to help. So he asks a simple question, actually two questions, that show not only his interest but his intent to do something. They're in verse 2. Elijah responds to this desperate widow. How can I help you? Second question. Tell me, what do you have in your house? Two great questions that reveal something about the prophet. How can I help you? What do you have in your house? Someone said this of Elisha. In asking these two questions, the prophet matched his compassion. That's the how can I help you question. Right? Would we agree? With his creativity. What do you got to work with? Right? Compassion and creativity. Someone adds this observation. If you are willing to help, you will often find a way to help. I'll say it again so you can get it down. If you have a heart, if you're willing to help, you will often find a way to help. So a question, how often do you, like Elisha, encounter a need that seems, let's just say it since we're using the word a lot this morning, impossible? I do. Daily. It's my work. As a pastor, it's my world. I'm looking at some of you in similar professions. You encounter somebody that's just broken. And the only difference between them and a cadaver is they're still breathing. If you're in that kind of situation, and I dare say most of us are, you just have to open your eyes, then you'll understand when I say it's easy to feel overwhelmed. What can I possibly do? The need so far exceeds the resources. I have no idea what to do. There are times when you say to yourself, and you hope it doesn't come out loud, but you say to yourself things like, it's no use in trying. What can possibly be done to deliver this person from their plight? Can I tell you something? I didn't just give you a bunch of theory there. That was this week. And that was last week. And it's every week. And it's not just a 2015 problem. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, I think, of this situation, she wasn't the only widow in a desperate spot in the day. Meaning there were plenty of other widows in Israel faced with the same extreme life and death situation that this widow was faced with. Don't miss her reply to the prophet's questions. Like many people, faced with fearful prospect, I understand her response. He asked, how can I help you? What do you got to work with? And she looks around her very, very, very meager dwelling. And she says, your servant has nothing at all. In answer to your question, sir, I have nothing here at all except, she squints to point to a small jar of olive oil. Her words say it all. They need no embellishment. I'm broke, penniless. There's nothing. I have so little, even. She describes this jar as small. You see in my smile? Can I furnish you with a word that's not in the text here? Stay with me. Don't close your Bible and leave. Can I furnish you with a word right after the widow meekly shrugging her shoulders like, I got nothing. Right after that, mentioning this small jar of oil, I'm pretty sure the prophet said, woohoo! Yeah! Now, it doesn't translate very well in the Hebrew, so it was left out. But knowing what he knows, what does 2 Kings 3, verse 18 say? You just memorized it a few minutes ago. Yeah, piece of cake. That'd be a good translation. This is easy. Are you kidding me? You got a small jar of oil? Home run, honey. We got everything we need. It's not what you expect, is it? It is not. And that detail is recorded on purpose. Wow. He understands 2 Kings 3:18. So Elijah is sitting now, and this is why I think he said, whoa, yeah! Because he's sitting courtside to a God move. Let's see it unfold. Elijah says, verse 3, go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Boy, pay attention to details here. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside, shut the door behind you and your sons. pour oil into all the jars. I wish I could have watched her face at these instructions, because at that moment she goes, huh? It's like a dog looking, or, you know, a cow looking through an opening in the fence, huh? Yeah, pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, more, huh? Bring me another one. But he replied, there is not a jar left. The oil stopped. Wait. Where am I? I'm way off course here. And each is filled, put it to one side. She left him, shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars to her. She kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her sons, bring me another one. There we go. She was the one saying that. But he replied, one of the sons, there's not a jar left. Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God what had happened, and he said, go now, sell the oil, pay off your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left. Whoa. People, you and I are reading God's MO. This is how God rolls. Are you seeing it? The Bible is chocked full of this setup. This isn't an isolated case. You say, what setup? Situation, critical. Absolute drama to the heights. Pressure, peaked. She's about to blow up with the pressure. Calamity, closing in on her, and everywhere she looks, the exits are blocked. Except, will you please, if you haven't done so already, circle the word except, verse 2. Except. I almost chose that as my title for this talk today. All exits are blocked, except, can I tell you elsewhere, a menacing giant named Goliath, picking on Israelites, mocking their God, having a hilarious field day, except for when a little guy named Davy, pardon me, it's David, shows up and with one rock flattens him and takes his head off. No way that should have happened. A massive crowd of people listening to Jesus preach, hanging on every word. John chapter 6 says they didn't even think about food or water. All of a sudden, Jesus is done. He's finished talking. And they're like, oh no. What will we eat? We're way too far from food. Except. They scratch up two fish that somebody had, five small loaves of bread. God fed them all, thousands. We already covered it back in First Kings, but remember the drought that had turned into a terrible famine and there was death in the land? All was lost except for a small cloud that appeared on the horizon, as predicted by Elijah, the prophet man of God. And drenching rains returned. I looked up. I was fascinated by the word except in this passage. Except means everything in a situation is lined up a certain way. With one set another way. In other words, there's a pile of reasons why there's no way out except. This woman had nothing. It's a pile over here. Except a jar of oil. A lonely person has no one except God. Can I say what maybe some of you are forming as a sentence in your mouth right now? This is what makes God exceptional. Do you see the error in saying, I've tried everything except God? I'll tell you something. I'll just say it. I mean no offense, but I'm looking at a lot of people that live that way. If it's to be, it's up to. If it's to be, it's up to me, of course. That's 101 stuff in our society today. In actual fact, you haven't tried the right thing until you've tried God. A couple of quick takeaways and we'll be finished. Both are worth writing down. Will you write this first one down from this story today? God views extreme odds as extreme opportunities. God views extreme odds. Can they get more extreme than this lady, this widow? He views extreme odds as extreme opportunities. My mind flashed back because in a different scale, this principle applied exactly to Judges chapter 7 to Gideon. Remember the Midianites? There was a bunch of them. And Gideon felt pretty confident because after all, he had how many in his army? 22,000. I'll save you the time. But God looked down at that and said, no, too many. What? Too many. I need only 300. God, we're sure to die. Except. You'll take care of it. In the same way, this woman's small jar of oil was enough to pay off, we're told in verse 7, all of her debt and provide a living for her and her sons. Serious. God views extreme odds as extreme opportunities. Chuck Swindoll used to say, we are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. Man, have I used that over the years. We all, every one of us, are faced with great opportunities that are brilliantly disguised as impossible, as shoulder shrugging. Last takeaway, when God pulls off a miracle, he often requires you to play a part. When God set in motion a rescue plan, did you see what he had the woman do? Go get all the jars you can get, is what God said. Your job is to do it all. Get those jars, get as many as you can, and he even tells her, don't just get a few. In other words, knock on every door. Gather as many as you can, and it turns out, as you read the rest of the miracle was only limited by her obedience and faith. I'm going to speculate, but I think it's a fairly good speculation. If she found 100 more jars, I'll bet they would be full. She stepped out in faith, and so must we. The bigger, the bolder, the better. She stepped out in that kind of faith. The bigger, the bolder, the better. God works in our lives in the same way, in a collaborative way. We are to do our part, gather pots. God does his part. He fills them. Amen? And he filled every single jar they found. I'd like you to bow your heads with me this morning. Because though we've talked about widows in a desperate situation, and we've talked about debt, and that the borrower becomes the lender's slave. There's a debt that's way bigger and way worse than anything financial. Are you hearing me? It's the debt of sin. And the Bible says that we are all bankrupt under the burden of sin. That's how we come into this world. Completely covered in debt. And it's a debt that we cannot pay. Which is why I started this talk by referring to the cross. Because God paid it all. Jesus paid my debt with the most astounding price, his own blood, so that I could be forgiven. And I know you might be here today thinking about a financial situation or a health situation or something else that really does matter. It's important. But the ultimate thing that matters is, have you had your sin debt paid for? I'm not going to assume just because you're in church that's true. But it can be true this very moment by simply saying, Jesus, I see that I'm covered in sin. I owe a debt I cannot pay. Please forgive me. Cover me with your blood that cleanses me. Take away my debt. Make me your daughter or your son, starting this very moment. Cancel that debt, God. And then set me on course to live out every day in gratitude to you. We're going to respond now in worship, in song, communion. Just so you're making the connection, the bread and the cup are all about Jesus and what he did with his life for you, for me. When you feel inclined to do so, you're free to make your way to one of the tables up front and take communion. You can stand there and take it or go back to your seat and spend some more time quietly or singing along with the worship team. Let's thank the one that took our debt.